Thank you to all who participated this morning in the ministry of music, particularly. I could just go home right now because I've been thoroughly ministered to. And a special thank you to the three men who just sang that song, because that song is pretty much the message in just about 2 or 3 minutes' time. But I'm going to expound a little bit more this morning as we look to the Word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, give us clear understanding of your word. Help me to express it sufficiently. And most of all, we pray for your Holy Spirit to do the work in my heart and the hearts of your people. May we magnify our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. For any of you who have just peered into the text this morning from Luke 24, lest you think I forgot what season of the year we're in, yes, I do know that we are celebrating the birth of our Savior. And yes, I do realize that today's message might be typical of one that's given at Easter, Resurrection Day. Yet we are reminded from Matthew 1:21 that the angel instructs Joseph and Mary that they will bear a son, and that he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Of course, we all know that Jesus didn't remain a baby. And so today we will tie in his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. We'll hit on all those points. Just for a little backdrop, the idea of this message began when Pastor Timothy was preaching through the book of Daniel. And if you were here, you might recall some of these sections in Daniel. That was over a year ago that he started to preach through Daniel. So if you recall in chapter 2, we see Christ as that stone that was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then in chapter 3 of Daniel, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego placed in a fiery furnace. And to King Nebuchadnezzar's amazement, he sees a fourth person in the furnace. And to him, he says, it had the appearance like a son of the gods. In chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And of course, he's referring to none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll recall from chapter 9 of Daniel that the angel Gabriel instructs Daniel concerning Christ, the anointed prince. And so as I was meditating on these beautiful passages of Scripture, my mind kept coming back to this section in Luke chapter 24, which we'll be looking at today. But before we begin in our text, I want to set the stage. And the stage is set by the first 12 verses in chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So up to this point, Luke has reported the empty tomb, the message of the two men in dazzling robes, and announcing that he has risen, and Peter's visit to the tomb. He has not yet reported the appearance of the risen Christ. The tomb was empty except for the grave cloths. Those who witnessed these things were filled with amazement and wonder. What follows now is a stirring and vivid report of the appearance of the risen Savior to two men who belong to the wider circle of disciples. This resurrection account is one of the most dramatic in the Bible. Part of what makes it such an enjoyable story is that the reader knows more about what is taking place than the two disciples who unknowingly encounter Jesus. We can just feel the drama and the tension. And so let's begin. Chapter 24, verse 13 through 16. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Luke introduces us to something new and unexpected. It is astonishing and filled with surprises. Two of the followers of Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover celebrations. They were probably in the crowds that worshiped Jesus on his triumphal entry into the city. And now they were returning home Sunday afternoon. They were on their way to the town of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The two travelers were having a heated conversation, going back and forth with one another about the events of Jesus' death. It was a lively exchange of questions put to each other. They were talking and discussing the events over the weekend. Their center of attention was all these things that had happened. No doubt they were referring to the stories of the empty tomb and the angels. The word discussing here suggests lively discussion, perhaps accompanied by heated conversation. Maybe one was skeptical, and the other believed the story of the resurrection. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Jesus overtook them as they journeyed along and drew near to them. He was going along with them. The very subject of their conversation was joining them. They were so engrossed in their heated discussion that they hardly noticed the stranger who came up to them. For a while, Jesus said nothing. And then from a few paces to the rear of them, Jesus drew up alongside and began to walk together with them in a most natural way. Luke tells us that the two men were prevented from recognizing Jesus. They didn't expect to see him, but more is implied here. God, we see, is the agent at work. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They were prevented from fully knowing him. Literally, the text says to hold back or restrain from, hinder in, or be prevented. Something prevented them from recognizing him. Even though their eyes perceived a person, their minds were not able to realize who he was. We see a similar experience by Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus was evidently in human form, as would be appropriate for a supernatural being appearing on earth. Perhaps the glorified body of Jesus was not at once recognized. In our passage, we can obviously see the contrast of the disciples' lack of recognition now and their later recognition of Jesus in verse 31. The context implies that God prevented the recognition. It is God alone who can open our eyes. Henry Alford, in his Greek Testament, suggests, and I quote, "The reason why they did not know him was that their eyes were supernaturally influenced so that they could not see. The cause of this was the will of the Lord himself, who would not be seen by them till the time when he saw fit." End of quote. There's the next section that I want to look at is now verses 17 through 24. I want to read them all together at one time because I think we can just sense those two disciples walking to Emmaus were feeling. So I'm going to go and read all those verses, and then we'll look at them a little more closely. Beginning at verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And so this stranger was listening to some of their animated conversation as he caught up with them on the road, and this gave him his opportunity to join in with them. They were in the midst of their questioning and exchanging their ideas, which neither of them could answer. His question, therefore, would be most natural. Jesus now asked a question in order to arouse interest, so that he would have the opportunity to explain the reason for these profound events. We often see Jesus in deep discussions and asking pointed questions as to draw out spiritual truths. For example, in Matthew 16, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Similarly, we see in John 11, right before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And so here in Luke, Jesus begins a conversation with these two disciples. And it's designed to engage the men and lead them into spiritual truth. And so Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Their appearance tells the whole story. As they were walking, they suddenly stopped. Their countenance said it all. Looking sad, with faces full of gloom, sullen, and downcast. Their faces shone the painful resentment of their hearts. They had been moved deeply by the events in Jerusalem. Their hearts were broken, and their eyes were darkened by sorrow. Verse 21 tells us their hopes were dashed. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" They were wondering to each other, how could this be possible? Everyone in Jerusalem knew what had happened to Jesus. Even before the internet, the news went viral. How could he not have heard of all that took place? The crucifixion of Jesus was evidently a topic on the lips of all in the city of Jerusalem that weekend. With perfect calmness, Jesus persisted in drawing out the statements he wanted from them. The two of them must have rehearsed the detailed events of the weekend as they journeyed and walked on that road. And now as they recounted these events to Jesus, they were obviously acquainted with some important facts. They knew his name and where he was from, Jesus of Nazareth. They knew he was a prophet. They knew he was mighty in deed and word. They knew he was crucified by the chief priests and rulers. They knew he promised to redeem Israel. And they also knew that others had said he rose from the dead. But so far, they only had the basic facts. They could only discern from empirical evidence what their human senses could comprehend. The bare facts that a reporter at the scene could have written about in the local paper. Their agony reached its climax in verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Sadly, they no longer held to this hope. And these words probably indicate the attitude of the rest of the group. The death of Jesus put an end to their expectations. Their hope is now gone. Their understanding lacked a spiritual dimension, leaving them with only a human understanding of the events. Their hope was that he was the one to redeem Israel. Perhaps the disciples had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah who would deliver Israel from its subjection to the Roman Empire. They were hoping that he was the one who in some way would deliver Israel from its woes, both spiritual and political. Many disciples made the mistake of thinking that the Messiah would merely recapture the glory days of David. They hoped Jesus would bring Israel the same power and prosperity she once enjoyed, only magnified and multiplied. Given their exclusive worship of God, this would not be an inappropriate wish. But compared to the reality that lay right before them, Roman oppression and a dead Messiah, their hopes of glory seemed to have been utterly destroyed. It is only later that Jesus will clarify their misunderstanding about the redemption of Israel. "But this is now the third day since this happened, and he is still dead, and we are still without hope." In their emotional pain, the situation was hopeless. Yes, and besides all this, that term expresses a strong contrast with what just preceded. Because there was a possibility that something extraordinary had taken place that might perhaps still raise the hopes of the disciples. Incomprehensible to the traveler's report was the fact of the empty tomb. In verse 22, "the women amazed us" is a strong word. They completely astounded us. The women who returned from the empty tomb brought us the most astonishing news. But verse 23 reveals even more distress to them. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But as far as they were concerned, this was all hearsay evidence and unsatisfactory to change their thinking. Apparently, they reasoned that those who went to the tomb should have seen Jesus alive if he were indeed alive, but they didn't. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see, says in verse 24. Like modern people in their skepticism, they will be persuaded only if they actually see Jesus with their own eyes. When God ordains things to happen contrary to our expectations, like Cleopas not expecting to see Jesus, not expecting Jesus to die, those are the times when we are tempted to doubt his word, tempted to lose faith, and as a result, lose sight of him. But not being able to see him doesn't mean that he isn't there walking with us. We may not recognize him. Those are not the times to neglect the word. Rather, those are the times to spend hours searching and looking. That is where you will begin to recover your sight. Verse 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And this is what I was dwelling on when Pastor Timmy was preaching through Daniel. As he was preaching through Daniel, Christ was just emerging chapter after chapter. And I thought of this passage. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus speaks here with a rather sharp rebuke, with authority and convicting power. Even though he is unrecognized by the two men, you cannot water down his words. The word foolish points to a lack of understanding, meaning a dullness, resulting from not thinking or not considering. They were slow of heart to believe is a figure of speech indicating mental and spiritual slowness or dullness. It denotes that they were slow to believe the truth. They were not convinced of the truth because they lacked spiritual alertness. And this is what had led to their state of grief and despair. These two followers knew the contents of Scripture, but they did not accept its message as truth. As a result, they failed to see God's sovereign plan. His question, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, pointed to the reason for their unbelief. They had confused their own expectations with the hope God was offering, and they had failed to see God's ultimate purpose. Now, lest you think that these two were the only ones who were slow to believe, Jesus appears again to the 11, his closest disciples. And if you have your Bible still open to Luke 24, just a few verses down at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so here in this context, the word prophets are the equivalent to the Hebrew scriptures when he makes reference to them. If the disciples had only believed their scriptures, they would have believed the report of the women at the tomb. Their problem is that they didn't believe all that God has spoken to them through His prophets. They accepted part of the message, but not all of it. The words all in verse 25 and everything in verse 45 are words of completion and are all-encompassing. They are a reminder and a warning not to treat scriptures selectively, for such selectivity could lead to the omission of the Messiah's suffering, the central, critical, and pivotal act of our redemption. These two disciples believed the part about the Messiah coming in glory, but the suffering servant they did not want to accept. This is quite clear in verse 26. Again, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary?" This had to be. It had to take place this way. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" This is obviously a rhetorical question, which can only be answered in the affirmative. Yes, definitely, for sure. It was a self-evident truth. Yes, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. It was God's will for the Messiah to suffer in order to redeem Israel. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer as the Redeemer if God was to accomplish His desired goal in the redemption of lost mankind. It was necessary for all the Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled in the suffering and glory of the Christ. The sovereign purpose of God was at stake, as well as His revelation of Himself through the prophets. These things that Christ is referring to, the things Christ had to suffer was the rejection and crucifixion. These things were necessary. And yet, these very things stood in the way of their believing He was the Messiah sent from God. But Christ could not enter into His glory without being lifted up on the cross. We are reminded from John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up," Jesus said. The bright, radiant splendor of His glory came by way of His cross. The two acts Jesus described here are suffering and entering into His glory. The disciples had no problem with Jesus entering into His glory. That was easy for them to accept if He were the Messiah. The scandal of the cross was another thing. But God's appointed way was entering into His glory by His offering Himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ entered into glory to lay His sacrifice of Himself before God on our behalf. The Father accepted the price of redemption for sinners. His only Son paid it in full. The sufferings came first, and that is the way of entering into glory. Christ entered into glory and took His seat at the right hand of the Father. Our faith rests on both His atoning sacrifice for our sins and His entering into His glory. Even during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus directed His listeners to the Scriptures and to believe Moses. In John chapter 5, "And the Father who sent Me has Himself borne witness about Me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you. For you do not believe the One whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may live." And then still in John 5, verses 45 through 47, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is One who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" The method of Jesus is always to take us back to His word. How much would you have given to have been able to have walked with Jesus to Emmaus and heard Him interpret the Scriptures? He did not bring anything new. These are the things that they should have already known. He interpreted in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. This word interpreted can also be translated as expounded. The idea of expounding is to simply let the text speak for itself, exactly what a Bible teacher should do. Jesus didn't go off on speculative ideas. He expounded, which means he stuck close to the text. Who better than Jesus to expound his own text? Amen. Jesus began to teach them, beginning with the books of Moses and proceeding with the teaching of all the prophets. He quoted passage after passage to them and explained them to those two men. He began with Moses and went on through all the prophets. For the next maybe 2 hours, maybe longer, this stranger walked Cleopas and his friend through the entire Scriptures and explained all of the references to the Christ. Wow. What a Bible study that must have been. And as he did, the fire of their faith that had died out on Golgotha came back to life and burned with that familiar hope, the hope that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Could it really be true? Jesus resurrected? And who was this man who so beautifully made sense of everything that had happened and yet at first had seemed clueless? There was something about him. Something unusual was stirring within them. Throughout the New Testament, the references to the Scriptures are almost always to the Old Testament Scriptures, as the New Testament had not been written. These are the Scriptures Jesus was referring to. In fact, we see how the apostles used the same pattern in their preaching as Jesus did here in Luke. And so I've selected several passages from the book of Acts. And let's see how they tie in the same thing. For example, Peter is preaching in chapter 3. He's even quoting Moses. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And here he even quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Peter says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to what that prophet, shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who come after him, also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Peter preaches again in Acts chapter 10, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Philip preaches, also in Acts, to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And then we have several from the Apostle Paul also in Acts 17. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Acts 18, "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Acts 26, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And then finally, Acts 28, "From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets." And so we see this pattern throughout Acts. All the Old Testament promises, all the stories, all the images found their fulfillment in Jesus. Everything is pointing to him. And that means that Jesus is the point of the Bible. If someone were to ask you, "What is the Bible about?" how would you answer that? The Bible is about Jesus. It's not a reference book. It's not a book of examples to live up to. It's not a to-do list. It's about Jesus. It's a single, true story with a plot line from creation to the fall to redemption to the final consummation. It's about grace. It's about rescue. It's about how Jesus saves his people. John Calvin said, "This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, he would not find a single word mentioned which would not draw and bring us to Jesus." Back to our text, verses 28 through 32. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?'" Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Oh, Lord, how we need your words this morning. The travelers arrived at Emmaus and invited Jesus to come and abide with them. Mind you, they still don't know who he is. They still haven't recognized him. But they did urge him strongly to stay. It was now apparent that this supposed stranger gave these disciples a full lesson on all that had somehow escaped them in their understanding of the Scriptures. During their conversation and attentive listening, their hearts were filled with wonder and amazement at what they were hearing. They did not want to let Jesus go. They were so encouraged by Jesus' expounding of the Scriptures that they were begging for more and wanted him to share a meal and spend the night so as to gain even more insight from this stranger. Although it was typically the host who would speak a blessing over the meal, they chose to honor their remarkable guest by having Jesus bless the food. Jesus took the bread in his hands and pronounced the blessing. And in the act of giving it over to them, as they were taking it from his hands, their eyes were opened and they fully recognized him. The disciples had looked upon Jesus, but up to this moment they had not recognized him. Now, as if a veil had fallen from their eyes, they now instantly see and recognize Jesus. It is an act of God. Their eyes, minds, hearts were opened by God, and they clearly recognized Jesus. Before we saw in verse 16 that they were kept from recognizing him, now the very opposite was happening. Their eyes were no longer restrained as they were before. It may be that in the action of breaking the bread, they saw his hands and the imprint of the nails in those hands. Maybe they recognized a certain pattern in his words as he pronounced the blessing. Luke, however, does not tell us how they recognized Jesus. He simply states the fact that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. God opened their eyes to see, and they knew beyond question or shadow of doubt that this person was Jesus and that he was undeniably alive before their very eyes. The next thing that happened before their eyes was just as exciting, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 31 literally reads, "And he became invisible from them." They could no longer see him. It was a real, objective, instantaneous disappearance. He became invisible and passed from them. The reality is that we know very little about the properties of Christ's risen body. He's not bound by limitations of space, time, matter, and our five senses. The two disciples did not express surprise at Jesus suddenly becoming invisible to them. They said to each other, though, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" The core of their whole inner life, with his thinking, feeling, their will, emotions, wishes, and desires, responded to the reality of the risen Savior. Their hearts were strangely warmed, like a fire burning. It is the warm glow of a personal encounter with Jesus. Their hearts beat together like one heart because of the shared relationship with Jesus. How sweet the fellowship of kindred spirit. Here, that word burn means to light something or keep something burning, to be strangely warmed, feel on fire like a fire burning, to glow with warmth. The warm glow in the hearts of these believers was due to the gradual return of understanding, joy, and hope. They are now full of joy, delight, and enthusiasm because they have heard the words of life and seen the risen Christ. Their hearts burned while he was speaking to them, opening up the scriptures in such a wonderful way that made their hearts glow and burn with new faith, assurance, and joy. The warm glow came in what he said as he opened the scriptures. What caused their hearts to glow was the realization that their Lord, who suffered and died, was truly God's anointed one. That they saw that Jesus was the Messiah. Even when they didn't know it was Jesus, even when they didn't believe he was risen from the dead, their hearts still burned because of the ministry of God's Word and of Jesus, the living Word of God. God's Word has that power. God's Word can have the same effect on our hearts, even when we don't know that it is Jesus doing that work. Brothers and sisters, how I pray that you and I will have that warm glow within from a new faith, assurance, and joy of the risen Christ. If our hearts don't burn within us, is it because we haven't carefully listened? May the unfolding of the scriptures cause our hearts to burn for more of Christ. And then we come to the last section here in Luke 24, verses 33 through 35. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So we come full circle. In verse 13, they were leaving Jerusalem to go to Emmaus. And now in verse 33, they left Emmaus to return to Jerusalem, now with revived hope and excitement and joy. When the heart burns within because of a personal encounter with the living Christ, you must run and tell others, "He is alive." The two disciples who broke bread with Jesus wasted no time returning to Jerusalem Can you imagine their conversation as they made the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem in the night? No more sorrow, no more despair. Their immediate reaction was to go and tell the other disciples. The late hour did not bother them, and it must have been late in the night when they arrived back in Jerusalem. The door swung open, and they all shouted, "It is true! Someone has seen him alive. There are witnesses. It is joy unspeakable, all full of glory. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." The two weary travelers didn't have a chance to say a word before they could give their report about the risen Savior. They were greeted by the shout of He is risen. The Lord has risen indeed. Yes, it is true. The Lord has risen to life and has appeared to Simon Peter. And finally, these two disciples get to give their testimony. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Got a quote here from J.C. Ryle. "Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king, of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true scapegoat, the true bronze serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest, of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure." End of quote. I'm sure that from among these truths were some of the things which our Lord expounded on the way to Emmaus. Let it be a settled principle in our minds in reading the Bible that Christ is the central theme of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. Once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole book dark and full of difficulty. The key of Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how thankful we are that we have your word before us. How thankful we are that we have just the ability to read and comprehend it. Lord, it is your word from beginning to end, from Moses to Revelation, that speaks of you. May we search the scriptures and seek you. Father, we thank you for this blessing. And I pray that we might, even today, fall more and more in love with the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.